The following lecture, titled Muslims in America, Where We Are, Where We Should Be, was recorded in Houston, Texas, June the 23rd, 1996. The lecturer, Imam W. Dean Muhammad, Muslim American spokesman for human salvation, and now Imam Muhammad.
Assalamu alaikum. Let his peace be on you. We witness that God is one and one alone, needs nothing to aid him, but he aids everything and gives support to everything. He is the creator of everything, and we witness that he chose Muhammad out of his creation to be the seal of the prophets, the last of the prophets prophesied in the Old and New Testament. Upon him be the prayers and the peace. We also witness that the Muslims are a community that God says has been created or evolved, raised up for the good of all people. So we have to keep that idea or that message to us from God before us if we are to keep ourselves in the right position and have the right attitude toward our own interests and toward the welfare of the whole humanity on this earth. Where Muslims are, where we should be. First, I would like to kind of think on our situation before we became Muslims, or after we got acquainted with Islam in America. We belong to a community of people, black people, African American people, that came up from slavery and came from the South, my father and mother did, to the North, looking for better situations, for better conditions. Some of us were most dissatisfied with our life in America, even though freedom had come to us, or freedom from chattel slavery, as they call it, from the plantation slavery. And we still felt that we were held back. We still felt enslaved. And many of these were not only those that became Muslims under the honor of Elijah Muhammad, but also many of those who were Christians. They also felt the same way. And as a result, we have political movements in our history, and we also have spiritual movements in our history, our religious movements in our history, that were trying to bring us to a better situation, away from the feeling of being alone and oppressed in this country without justice in this country. So those movements tried to lead us to a better situation for our own souls and minds. My beginning has to go back to that situation, because I wouldn't be here as a leader if it wasn't for my father becoming one of those leaders that was trying to lead us to a better situation so we wouldn't feel alone and oppressed in this country. I don't believe there was a time in our history that we didn't think of ourselves or feel that we were members of a group. This group we call blacks, or African Americans. We've always felt that we were members of a group. So we were, unlike many people that couldn't find their way, couldn't establish themselves, because they had to first be aware that they were a group, that they belonged together. Slavery put us all together. I don't know if we were all together in Africa before we were brought here. I don't think we were. I think we were divided. But they brought all those slaves, whether they came from the Hausa, or from the Bantu, or from the Niger River, or from the Egypt, the banks of the Nile in Egypt, wherever they were from, they were all brought to America, to the plantations, and sold into slavery. And those people who were separated in Africa found themselves with each other, or together, in slavery. And ever since then, we have been a group. We have been a group, thinking of ourselves as belonging to each other. Belonging to each other. So one thing that terrible history did for us was at least put us together. Put us together in misery, but at least together. And we, as people of the book, of the scripture, we couldn't find help from ourselves or from the outside, so we turned to God, even in the time of our captivity on the plantations of the South. Even during that time, history says that we were people who turned to God. We had no help, we thought, except God. And it was that belief that God was different from the people who were oppressing us in his attitude toward us, that God didn't see us the way they saw us, that God saw us as his creation or as his human creation, and that God did not want the injustice or the bad treatment that we were receiving. So that faith in God brought us eventually into the church. Many of our people came into the church because they had no other choice. This country at that time didn't offer us any choice. There was no choice. There was no presence of Islam. There was no presence of Judaism. There was no presence of Hindu or Buddhism. So we had no choice except the church. And most of us, we became devout followers of the church religion, or the church. And we stayed together. And the Spirit of God, our desire to have God rescue us and belief that God would rescue us, and stay with us. And finally, we got better situation because of acceptance, a little bit of acceptance into the church first, and then into the society gradually. Because of that, we finally got enough freedom to start speaking out more. Many of us lost our lives for speaking out during slavery, during captivity, and after. But we began to speak out more and more, and along comes the religion, Islam, in name to us, through a man called the Savior, called also Allah in the person by Allah, Elijah Muhammad and the followers of that time. He was called the Savior, he was called Allah in the person. But the documents also show us, or tell us, that he was called Professor, and also Prophet. Prophet and professor. So he had many names, many different names were given to him. And the leader that he chose my father to be the leader after him. He made my father the supreme minister, and when he left, my father was the leading minister, and he became the leader of that following, that this man from outside of the United States, he wasn't from the United States, this man from outside of the United States had attracted many followers to his highly mystified and, I would say, very difficult to understand teachings. Although some of it was very practical and very simple, and I think that's what got us to stay with it. Some of it was very practical and very easy to understand, such as love your brother and be just by your brother, and be honest, be decent, and be hardworking. All of those teachings were very practical. We understood them. Don't have bad morals, and don't go unclean. Dress neat, go clean. All of those teachings were very fine. They attracted us, and we believed in that teacher. So we tried hard to be well dressed and clean. We tried hard to have good morals. We tried hard not to commit adultery or fornication. We tried hard to be true to our wives and to our husbands. We were punished if we were caught being unfaithful to them. We were excommunicated, that is, put out of the temple or out of the religious group, put away from the religious group for doing those things. We were not drinking liquors and using narcotics. If we found guilty of any of those things, we were excommunicated, put out of the community. We weren't lying to each other, because if we were found to be liars, we were punished again. Because we were told to say, my word is bond, and bond is life, and I'll give my life before my word should fail. And we were told all those things. So the practical things were very simple and very easy to follow, and they were very good for us. Those things were very good for us. Those teachings, moral teachings, were very good for us. Teachings of cleanliness, good thinking, clean thinking, and good clean behavior. That was very good for us, and it made us very special people that received credit from the society that was really condemning us. We lived to see the newspapers and also the police department acknowledge that the followers of Elijah Muhammad were law-abiding, clean, and disciplined. clean and disciplined, having good morals. So here we are coming from the time of slavery and the time of freedom from physical bondage to be citizens of the United States, but many of us, not all of us, many of us still feeling that we were not given the justice and that we didn't have a situation that we could live with and be happy with. The followers of leaders like Marcus Garvey and another one, Father Divine in Detroit, those followers felt very much like us, and they felt that they had their saviors. The followers of Marcus Garvey felt they had a savior in Garvey, and the followers of Father Divine of Detroit, Michigan, felt that they had a savior in Father Divine, and there was even a few others. The Nobadu Ali people, the people who followed the Honorable Nobadu Ali, they thought that they had a savior in Nobadu Ali. And the members of the nation, or the followers of the Nation of Islam, we felt that we had a savior in W.D. Farad, or W. Farad Muhammad, the teacher who came from abroad and taught my father, Elijah Muhammad, what he taught for about 50 years or so. Yes. Well, not quite 50 years, a little under 50 years. We read of what God says about people that lost his favor. He took his favor off of them. We read about them, and God says that some of them achieved great wonders, great accomplishments on this earth, that they had to their credit cities, great cities, huge towering buildings, etc. And some of them, they were just war makers, and they went on destroying life, oppressing the weak and the innocent, spreading corruption over the earth. And some just indulged in play, folly, foolishness, ignored God. And they all came to an end. And God says that you can't even find hardly any trace of some of those great communities that had such great achievements to their credit. That the destruction came to them, buried their cities beneath the earth, some of them by earthquakes, and some were destroyed by fire, others by strong winds. All of this is given in the Quran and also in the Bible, how they were destroyed. Some drowned it. Some just drowned, flood drowned them and wiped them out forever. They're gone. So the sign that a favor is taken off of the people is that they lose what they used to find pleasure and comfort in. They lose what they used to find pleasure and comfort in, or what they were finding pleasure and comfort in. They lose it. Here we are in America today, and our situation is much better than it ever has been, I do believe. What I mean is that we are in a better situation to do something ourselves about our own condition than we ever were. We've never been in a better situation to do something about our own condition. When we were on the plantation as slaves, there was hardly no opportunity for us to do something for ourselves independent of other people, of the white oppressors. No. And even after, long after that, and I would say in 1940s, 50s, 60s, in much of the 60s, we didn't have that situation. But in the late 60s and now, the law has changed all over the United States. And we are in a situation to do something about our own condition. The Honorable Elijah Muhammad's message of do for self is more on time now than it ever was, because there was too much fear of what would be the consequences if we took on too much responsibility for our own selves in the time of slavery, in the time up to the 60s. But in the 90s now, after the 70s are gone, the 80s are gone, in the 90s, the situation is better than it ever has been, for African Americans, especially those that don't feel that they're situated well in this country, that you feel that you are not in this, in a situation like the whites, or they are favored and you are not. If you feel that your situation is bad and theirs is good, I say to you, whether you're a Christian, Muslim, or whatever you are, I say to you, your time is here. The time is here for you. If you don't like the world the way it is, make it the way you want it to be. Not for those who don't want it, but for those who want it, like you. For those who want change of life, like you want a change of life, get up. Don't be lazy. Don't be fearful. Have the courage to tackle the job, accept the responsibility, and work hard to bring about the conditions that you want in life. But first of all, have some idea of what conditions you want in life. Don't just go battling or hitting the dark, fighting the dark. Know what you have in mind as a life that you want in America, on this earth. I believe that God has situated us in a very wonderful way. I believe that we are a blessed people who have survived the triple veils of darkness in this oppressive world. I believe that we are in a good situation. We survived slavery. We survived so-called freedom. And we have survived religious darkness. We have been put in the darkest of the religious darkness. I don't believe there's any religious darkness darker than the one that we were put in. And we have survived even that religious darkness. And we have come to accept the Quran as our leader. The Quran is our leader. The Quran, the God of the Quran, is our God, Allah, who's God of everything. And the messenger or the prophet of the Quran is our human leader, Muhammad the prophet, upon him be the prayers and the peace, the seal of the prophets. And the scripture, the Quran itself, is the light that we live by, along with the teachings and example, the practical example that Muhammad left behind us as a demonstration of how we should follow the Quran, the word of God. So we have these lights, and we're living in this light, and we're trying hard to live by that light. I believe we're in a great situation, great, great, great situation. Our situation is excellent. Our situation is great. Our situation is powerful. Yes, it is. Wonderful situation. Because we are not guessing anymore. We are not oppressed anymore. We are not oppressed by the white man, and we are not oppressed by darkness. We are not oppressed by ignorance anymore. We truly feel free today. Free of the yokes of the past, and free of the wrong ideas in religion. We've gotten ourselves free of all of that. We've left all of the wrong ideas in religion. We're following religion with a sober mind and with clear eyes now. So we're in a great situation. And I want to bring your mind back, bring our minds back to people that God's favor is taking away from or taking off of. Mm-hmm. Now, if a sign that a people have lost God's favor is a sign that they lost their achievements, then we lost, especially I'm talking to the Afrocentric people now, if we lost Timbuktu, if we lost Mali and Shanghai, if we lost Ghana and gold and all of its gold, if we lost all the sciences of ancient Egypt, then we are people that lost our great achievements. And if we are people that lost those great achievements, then it may be that we are people that were punished by God, that lost God's favor. And we know in Africa, before we were brought here, we were fighting each other. We were oppressing each other. Some of us weren't, but too many of us were. We were believing in witchcraft. We were idol worshippers, many of us. We were worshiping our ancestors, many of us. So if by the light of what God has revealed in the books of the great religions, we were people who were away from the guidance and therefore away from the favors of God. So why don't we look at it and reason with it from this kind of position, from this position, reason with it and say perhaps we were not a blessed people. Perhaps we were not an innocent people. Perhaps we were a people who had turned our head or turned our eyes away from the favors of God and lost the favors of God. Christianity was on Africa. Judaism before Christianity was on Africa, in Africa. Islam, or Al-Islam properly as it's called in the Quran, Al-Islam was in Africa, and there was great strides made by the communities of Africa, the people of Africa who accepted Islam. They made great strides. They accomplished much. They had powerful governments. Their governments were some of the leading governments of that time. And they lost it. When we look at the state of Islam in Africa today, we find that they are not respecting, most of the African Muslims are not respecting their religion. The conditions that we find their people in and them and their subjects in tells us that. The problem that they're having with them, with their own citizens and with other neighboring Muslim countries tells us that they are not respecting what Allah revealed. So why don't we stop seeing ourselves as all innocent? The black people of the world. Why don't we stop seeing ourselves as innocent? And why don't we look at our condition in the light of what God has said about people who suffer losses, who suffer bad conditions, who suffer setbacks, who lose their glory, their glorious achievements? Why don't we look at ourselves in the light of what God has said and see how we've been faithful to God? We have not. We have not been faithful to God. God has not punished anybody innocent. Now here we are in America, and the law has changed. There's no more plantation life in the South unless you volunteer to be in it. But what the world has changed. We are free to do anything we want almost. We're frightening the white man with what we do. We got him afraid to live in certain neighborhoods. And here, the call of Christianity and the call of Islam has been ringing out over America for all of these years. And too many of us do nothing but just go around looking for everything to be put on the white man. He's responsible for this. He's responsible for that. Right. If it wasn't for the white man, we'd have it.
That's what we say.
It's time that we look at ourselves and wonder if we are innocent or maybe we're guilty. If we make a decision after studying ourselves that we're guilty, I pray God gives us all the moral strength to repent. To repent. To say, God, yes, we've been wrong. Forgive us. And let us earn your favors again. When I go to Chicago and live where I live, I sometimes tend to forget that America hasn't changed very much for most of us. I'm not talking about the law now. I'm talking about the conditions. Sometimes I do it, I make it a habit to occasionally go back to the neighborhoods that we came from to see the conditions. I go to the poor neighborhoods where I lived with my parents, and they're in just about the exact same condition they were in before. The only neighborhoods that have changed are those neighborhoods that have been changed by urban renewal. And those people who were living in those bad neighborhoods have been pushed out into another bad neighborhood, into other bad areas. Few of them moved on and survived and went to a better situation. But if you go to the bad areas, now to the areas where they were pushed to, are forced to go because of their condition and their weakness, their own weakness in themselves, you will find them living like they did 30, 40, 50 years ago. The neighborhood where we used to live, I go in there, they're still walking the streets, idle, nothing to do, men, no work, drunk, wine heads, women looking like they've been beat up, It was deprived of sleep, bad-looking people, very bad-looking people. And I don't think this is only in Chicago, bad areas.
That's right.
I think Houston has some bad areas, too. I believe you can go around Houston and you'll find the neglected, lost people.
You're right.
No doubt.
Just living death every day and every night. Mm-hmm. Living death every day and every night. And their neighborhoods neglected, their homes neglected. The inside of their house is dirtier and more of a hazard than the streets. They find more safety on the streets than in the home. They find less garbage in the streets than in the home. Terrible conditions.
That's right.
This is what bothers our heart.
That's right.
I'm sure it bothers yours too. This bothers our heart. How can we change this? Now, it used to be, you know, we used to think that we were the only ones who suffered these bad conditions. But we are not. The whites have theirs. They have their people too that can't stand on their feet, can't seem to change their bad state for the better. You go in some areas of their neglected neighborhoods or their bad, run-down neighborhoods and you find the same thing. White wine heads, bad-looking, beat-up women look like they don't get enough sleep. You'll find the same thing. So this is a bad condition that falls on most of the people. The only thing that's so bad about our situation is that we thought of ourselves as being all together. All together. Slavery put us all together. And we thought of ourselves as belonging to each other. Most whites never had that kind of feeling of a bond to every white person. They're still divided. Irish, Italian, Englishmen. They're still divided like that. And they think of their own separate group, not of all whites. Very seldom they think of all whites. But we will put all together, we think of all blacks. In fact, our leaders over here, they even want to think of the blacks in Africa. And that's right, we should. Because no people have been, I would say, cut off more from the light of truth than we have. We were cut off so much from the light of truth that we thought our very physical features were cursed. Our skin, the blackness of our skin was a curse. The knot of the hair was a curse. We thought that we were cursed people and that we were made ugly by God. Until the Honorable Elijah Muhammad began to teach us different. It's time for us to rethink our life and our situation. Just examine it again and try to understand our history and our life again. And in the light of what God has revealed, I think we should accept that we must have done some wrong, if not to others, to ourselves, for us to be put in the situation we put in and to be lingering still, not having a feeling of dignity, a feeling of freedom, a feeling of well-being. God wants us to have that feeling of freedom, feeling of dignity, a feeling of well-being. God wants us to have that feeling. He created us for such feelings. And I don't think we'll ever have them until we search our souls and search our history and rethink it, come to conclusions again. And if the blame is on us, let us accept whatever blame is on us. It doesn't mean we're going to make anybody innocent that was devilish or cruel or demonic. And we know that many of the whites in our history who tortured us and denied us our human life, they were more than devilish, they were demonic. They were demons. They were cruel, terrible demons on this earth. But thank God that's behind us now. And we are situated better than they are. Yes, we are. We are situated better than the racists, the extreme white racists that remain on this earth. We are situated much better than they are. We're situated too well, so well, that most of you have no thought of any Klan terror or terrorism. You're not worried about the Klan terrorizing you. You know you've got enough super black spooks that will get up with razors and guns and dope needles, and they will do a job on the white races. You know that. So you ain't worried about it. I know you're not. And I'm not either. I'm not worried about it at all. The only thing I'm worried about is the mental state of my people.
Right.
The mental state of our people.
Right.
That's all I'm worried about. Because I know there's a lot of ability in us, and we are not realizing that ability.
That's right.
We have a lot of ability that we're not realizing.
Right.
We have brothers who came from nowhere.
That's
They were not known. Nobody cared a thing about them because they didn't have any achievement to their credit that would give them any kind of recognition.
That's right.
They weren't great sports figures. They weren't great in school. They weren't great anywhere except in the gangs, on the streets, abusing themselves and others. And they came from that and identified as Muslims. And now they follow the Quran. And they are able to not only lift their own life up in the eyes of American people, but they are able to attract others and bring them up in the eyes of the American people. They're even able to help whites who are down, bring themselves up. Yes, we have whites among us. We have white members among us. I met one in the airport who thanked me. He said, "Do you remember me, Brother Imam?" I said, "No, I don't." He said, he said to me, "You were speaking at one facility, prison. He said, and I was there. He said, I was a white man that stood up and accepted Islam. He said, I just want you to know, Brother Imam, I'm out. I've been out for years. So I have a business. I'm doing fine." Praise be to Allah. That's a white man. A white man. And there are others who have not accepted Islam, but have a respect for the religion. They admire the Muslim life and the Muslim manners, the Muslim principles, and etc. So they befriend the Muslims. Some of them even work with the Muslims. Some of them work for the Muslims right here in Houston. We have whites working with Muslim leaders, Muslim people, and business people and leaders, and we have them also working for Muslim business people and leaders. This is a great change. A great change. And we are not out to condemn anybody or to blame somebody else for our problems. We think that day is over. That's behind us. What we are out to do now is to see what our situation is in America. So we'll know it very well. And I encourage you to study our situation in America, you leaders of Islam, you leaders of the community. Study our situation in America, past and present, to know it very, very well. And if you know it very, very well, it will increase your faith in God. It will increase your faith in Allah if you know it very, very well. Because you will know that nothing but divine favor could have brought you and me, the son of Elijah Muhammad, to where we are today.
Right.
Nothing but divine favor. My father was not a Du Bois or Booker T. Washington. My father was a poor, culturally deprived man from Sandersville, Georgia, who never got more than 3 years of elementary education. That's nothing. That's nothing today in these good schools. You know what it was in Georgia 80-some years ago. Huh? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He didn't have any education. Taught himself how to read by struggling with the words and the letters. Taught himself how to write a decent hand. His handwriting used to be very bad, he told us. Showed us. We saw old handwriting. But he struggled to make his handwriting neat and nice. He did all this on his own. He had faith in his teacher who came from overseas, from the Middle East, and taught from Far East, and taught him a new way of thinking. He had faith in him, so he tried to be the best he could be in the army of W.F. Muhammad. Yes, he tried to be the best he could be. And as a result, he achieved great heights in the eyes of many, many people of the world. Not just America, many people of the world. Today, I have to myself look up to the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. Look up to him for the great things that he was able to achieve in his lifetime. I have to look up to him. In fact, he was paying me a compliment once. And the way he paid me this compliment, I said nothing but a great man could pay his son a compliment like that before his workers, before his subjects, before his staff, his national staff, before the highest chiefs in his staff. He paid me this great honor, this great compliment he paid to me. I said, Daddy, I called him Daddy. You know, when a daddy really touched a son, the son doesn't say flatter, don't use those formal titles. I didn't say, "Don't be like Muhammad," or "Dear Messenger," or something like that. I said, "Daddy," right before all the big staff at the formal occasion. I said, "Daddy," I said, nothing but a person who's very, very, very great could say something like that to his son in the presence of all these that work for you. I say, "So, Daddy, you're the great one." That's what I told him. And this was near He didn't live very few many years. He lived only a very few years after that. He was weak at that time, kind of sickly. But he paid me that high compliment. So I've witnessed so many things about of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. I witnessed his sharp mind. If he had not been culturally deprived and had had the freedom to go to decent schools and given a fair chance to educate himself, I believe the man would have been one of the leading, if not the leading, intellect in African-American history. He was so perceptive. He had such a sharp mind, and his perception was so great. Me and my brother, we were doing algebra problems. And this was one of those times when my father didn't have company. So when he didn't have company and just eating with his sons or with his wife and his children, we would all be relaxed around the table. So we had homework to do. We had our problem with us at the table. We didn't bring the books and everything, but we brought our problem at the table. So me and my brother was trying to work this algebra problem. We were talking out loud. My father heard us. He gave us the answer. He thought about it for a while. He gave us the answer. Nothing but a brilliant mind could do that. Now let me tell you, I'm his son. You can investigate this if you want. I took the GED test and scored in the highest percentile for the whole nation. Mathematics. In mathematics. So I believe I got this ability in math from my father. What they call it? IQ. IQ. You know. Whatever that is you have naturally, although the IQ is influenced by learning, by your situation too. Is influenced by both, because they should have two, an IQ and achievement, and then that's how they should explain the IQ, because the kind of questions they give doesn't show what your IQ is. It shows intelligent quotient. It doesn't show what your intelligent quotient is. It shows what you know. That's what it shows. That's what, and also your ability to handle what you know, what you've learned. It shows that. So that's why the IQ tests have been questioned, and that testing has not been given much credit over the last several years now. They haven't been given much credit because they bring a culturally deprived person into a situation with a culturally enriched person. Give both youngsters or persons the same test. And the tests have the information that the favored group have been privy to, and one that has not been favored doesn't have that kind of experience or doesn't have that kind of awareness, so they fail miserably on the test. So the IQ test will show the culturally deprived group as being ignorant, unintelligent, not capable of going into this institution because they don't have the mental ability to do it, to carry the load or the responsibility. And it was a terrible injustice to us. So that has been kind of done away with almost. But I'm talking about natural ability. There is such thing as natural ability. And I believe very strongly in it. I believe that you inherit natural ability. Anything that your people stay in for long periods of time, for generations, that will show up in their children by nature, by birth. It will show up in their children. If you've been people who gave yourself to foolishness, making jokes and laughing, most likely your children are going to be inclined to do just that, make jokes and laugh at life and laugh at everything, just have a lot of fun, you know. But if you've been serious-minded, most likely you're going to have serious-minded children. If you've been attracted to art, to beauty, the beauty of nature and whatever, and attracted to art, and you've been trying to draw or copy art or fashion art pieces, most likely you're going to have children with that same talent to come up. And when they go to school or go to a situation where they have an opportunity to express that talent, they will excel in those schools or in those situations. They will excel. So it does make a difference. A people that you hold back, here is the point, a people that you hold back from any situation to engage their intelligence, to express their skills, or to develop skills, if you hold them back over a long enough period of time, those people will be naturally inferior to those that were not held back for long periods of time.
Yes, right.
But once they get a chance to be free, to indulge the challenge of the world and knowledge again, they will quickly gain what they lost. They will quickly gain what they lost. Because it's just like a person who's been starved. They're more anxious to get food than the person that's fed every day. And if you're mentally starved, culturally starved, you're more anxious to get knowledge and to get the refined life again than those who've had it every day. So by God got a law that's working. Now if you set people back for long periods of time, once they're free, they're gonna out compete you. They're gonna outstretch you. They're gonna out contest you. They're gonna beat you at doing whatever it is that they'll have the freedom to do. We have been in sports, and we think, African Americans think, white men think too, I guess, that we excel in the sports because we are just physical people. No, we're not excelling in the sports because we are just physical people. We are excelling in the sports because we have more freedom to engage in the sports. But we are intimidated when it comes to engaging our intelligence and competing with the white man on the battle of intelligence. We are intimidated. We are intimidated by his great presence that he has had over the history. We are intimidated by his control of the resources, by his control of the establishments. We are intimidated by that. We are intimidated by his strong presence in everything that we read, his strong presence in every institution that we go to. We're intimidated by his mighty strong presence and by his mighty achievement. Let me tell you, don't be intimidated by it. Right. When freedom comes, don't be intimidated by what happened in the past. No, that's the psychology we need to know. Mm-hmm. We need to know this psychology. When you're free, you look at what the other people have done. We look at their presence. We look at what they control. And you're free, so you let their favored situation intimidate you. But realize that you're free now, and that you are more spirited to achieve and to acquire and to achieve and to make success than they are. You have it by nature. You've been held back. Your spirit, you have the spirit that's stronger for success than their spirit for success. If a people enjoy success and luxury and dominance for a long time, something happens to their spirit. After a while, they have no spirit to keep it up. And another people compete with them and defeat them. And they lose all of their glory to another people because having it became dull to them. So, you know what they say about fighters when they fight? They say, oh, he's not hungry enough for the championship.
Right.
But you get an old fighter that don't know what $10 is in his hand?
Right.
And somebody tell him he can make $10,000 or $10 million?
Right.
Oh, man, he's going to fight. He's going to fight with a spirit that the other fighters don't have.
Right.
And I'm telling you, African American people, you're more situated spiritually.
Yeah.
You're better situated spiritually than any other people I know.
Wow.
Because you've been set back. You've been set back. And I say we have been set back, and we don't have the opportunity yet that we want. That's because we don't see as we do. You don't see as we do. We see the opportunity, and we know we can get it. So where we are today, we are in Islam, Muslims of America. We in Islam, and our God is the God of all people, the creator of the heavens and the earth. We call him Allah. Muslims all over the world call God Allah. That's his name. We are in Islam. We are under God, and we are under God's word, the Quran, the holy book, the sacred book, the last of the revelations that all Muslims have and believe they should follow. That's our authority. That's our written authority. No writing is more precious than that writing to us. No script is more authoritative than the scripture we call the Quran, or that script we call the Holy Quran. No script is more authoritative than that to us. We will reject what other books say if those books go in conflict or go against what the Quran say. So we're here, that's where we are today. We are struggling for our Muslim life today. Struggling to be a stronger witness to the oneness of God.